Let me make a note. That was a jaunty little tune, wasn't it? Okay. Revelation 2, one of the churches of Asia Minor. Oh, Laodicea. Okay. Nope. Okay, Revelation 2. Now I know what I'm doing. Hear God's holy word. To the church, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So also you have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, your love, your faith and service, perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her in a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are at Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I just wanted to point out in these particular passages the fact that you have a remnant of believers, true believers who are faithful, and then they're living among a lot of professing believers who are, in fact, living in sin. I've mentioned it before. I believe when it says to the angel of the church, I believe the angel there, Angelos, is the messenger. I think it's to the minister. All right. Isaiah 59, verses 9 through 15. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the streets, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking. He who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, again, thank you for the day. We pray that we would conclude the day in corporate worship, that we would have high thoughts of you, high thoughts Bible thoughts, Lord God, of sin, and the greatest of thoughts, Lord, of our sin bearer, you, Lord Jesus. Help us see these things tonight from the text. Amen. You see, in the passage, Isaiah uses the third person plural over and over and over and over again. We, us, we, us, we, us. And what you see there is the connectionalism between the minister and the people that he's ministering to, the pastor and the flock, as it were. There's an intimate connection. And along those lines, when we think of what's going on here with Isaiah in this, when you have a group of people that are intimately connected to one another, if one of the groups, members of the group, if they suffer, it affects the other members of the group. And the obvious examples of that from Scripture as well is the household. If our spouse suffers, we suffer. I jokingly, well, it's not really jokingly, it's just kind of one of my affectionate terms for my wife. I will regularly, leaving the house, you know, we all have our little suite, I will usually regularly call her bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's true. So when the bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh hurts, we hurt. There's this connection. And also the same is true with our children. If they hurt, we hurt. That kind of a thing. But again, as I opened with Isaiah, that principle also holds true for the church, which is why he says, we, us, we, us, we, us. The church is the body of Christ, and we are various members of that one body, and we're united to Christ by faith, and by virtue of being joined to Christ by faith, we have a communion with one another. And that is the testimony of both Old Testament and New Testament. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament talks about this relationship that we have, as being various members stuck in one body. I think Romans chapter 12, and I know 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let me read to you a section, because this is really what Isaiah is showing to us here with this corporate confession of faith. 1 Corinthians 12, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one body, one of the members suffers, all of the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all of the members rejoice. And so what we're looking at in this little section of Isaiah's prophecy is Isaiah is saying, we have sinned, we have fallen short, we have no salvation. We, us, we, us. It's an expression of the communion of the saints, that principle. It's an expression of the common life that we enjoy, being members of one, if we're true believers, Christ's mystical body, the invisible church. And then even, and I'll talk about this a little bit in detail, even in the externalist sense, that there is a communion, there's a common life. And so he is expressing that this way. And when he goes on to say there's no justice for us, we hope for light, but behold darkness, we walk in gloom, we grope, again, that principle of the communion or the fellowship with saints. And he is expressing the common things that we do enjoy. We have the common life because we're found in Jesus Christ. We have the common guide, which is the Bible, as we see here, Isaiah expressing it. And the common desire. When he says, we, us, we have no salvation, meaning, O Savior, save us. The common desire is that Christ would come, Christ would save us, the promises of God's word would come true, and that we would be able to live in fellowship with God and to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. All of these things here. I know it's somewhat implicit, but it is the text. And so he talks about that. Communion of saints. And the ultimate communion is, as I mentioned, for the true believer that truly has the Holy Spirit and is truly joined to Jesus and therefore truly joined to Christ's larger body. But as I referenced, even in an external sense, even in the visible church, unlike the invisible church, the visible church is a mixed multitude, sheep, goats. Even in the visible church with a mixed multitude, and I think this is in the text, there's still a communion that we have. Certainly it isn't, if there's an unbeliever in the visible church, we don't have the spiritual communion, but there's still a sense of communion. We're still affected by that person. That person is still affected by us. Think of what Isaiah is saying. He's saying essentially, oh God, there are sinners upon sinners upon sinners, upon unbelievers in the church. That has a real effect upon the communion of saints. Think of Christ's little band. One of the little band, Judas, was a son of perdition. That had an effect on the other members of the church. So that communion of saints, and we're going to see that principle worked out as Isaiah, as the leader, as the spokesman, as it were, he's the mouth of the body. He's opening his mouth for the common confession. In both our confession and in this text will show us, 1 Corinthians 12 certainly said, there's a common suffering. The body of Christ, the household of faith, we can suffer commonly in numbers of ways. Physically, we could suffer. If there were a plague, as it were, a physical plague, we could potentially suffer physically. Communally, we could suffer financially. If the land was blasted financially, we could suffer communally. And most importantly, the people of God as a people, as a group, can suffer spiritually. And that's what's going on here. There's spiritual suffering going on in the household of faith. And the common problem that's going on here among the various members that has infected almost the entire body, the common thing that they're suffering with is sin. A great many sins, but it's the ultimate problem that's going on in the household of faith is they're sinning members, and it's affecting the entire body. What's interesting, I find, is that, again, Isaiah is the one that's leading the way as the spokesman, saying essentially to God, "There's no justice is far from us. We hope for light. Behold, darkness. Our transgressions testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities." He is very much like Ezra and Nehemiah, if you know those books. Ezra and Nehemiah both do something very similar that Isaiah does. They act almost as a mediator. They're not a mediator between God and man, that's Christ Jesus. But they come like that. And as the spokesman, they include themselves in this confession. They don't say, oh God, all of these people out here are sinning. I'm not sinning. They're sinning. They don't do that. We, us, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so they're acting as a spokesman in this confession of faith. And when we come to this corporate confession of faith led by Isaiah, that's exactly what it's supposed to be. If you were sitting in the church as Isaiah is praying this, you might be thinking to yourself, boy, that poor Isaiah. He is one sinful minister, and I'm going to pray for him. And he does need God's forgiveness because clearly he's talking about himself and a bunch of other we's. I'm not in the we, but I'll pray for the people that are in the we. When he gets up here and says, we, us, we, our, those kind of things, he's leading the people. The fundamental problem in this body of professing believers is not Isaiah. Isaiah is faithful. Isaiah truly believes. Isaiah is hoping for the Christ to come. Now, he confesses sin, but the ultimate problem in this community is not Isaiah. He's not being disingenuous because he is a sinner, but he's not the main problem. The main problem, the people. So when God's spokesman says, us, we, our, What he's doing is he's instructing the people sitting in front of him to say, oh, that means me. So in other words, God is saying through Isaiah, yes, Isaiah, but primarily you there, start confessing. That's why I read this. Start repenting. So this is an instructional confession of sin, meant to motivate all of God's people rather than sitting back as a passive observer thinking, boy, that poor Isaiah and those other people are pitiful. This is meant to motivate all of the people of God to confess their sins. And then he talks about some of the things, some of the sins that are going on in the body. In verse 9, essentially, he says there's no divine righteousness. Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. And we've talked about this a lot. When you see that term righteous, think immediately God's law. God's law is the standard of righteousness. And so what he says is no one is practicing their lives or living their lives or practicing justice according to the law of God. That the people of God, the mass of them, that they are lawbreakers. They're guilty lawbreakers. Now, when he says this, that they're guilty lawbreakers, they're not righteous, they're not practicing justice. Why is he saying this in his confession of sin? Why does he say that? Why does he say, oh God, we are a pack, the whole lot of us, of guilty lawbreakers? Why does he say that? Well, the simple answer is because it's true. If you read the part of our confession that talks about repentance, it says that every minister of the gospel should, ought, must preach the doctrine of repentance. He must stand up and say, you and me must repent because we're all sinners. So the first reason why he says we're all lawbreakers is because it's a fact. Now, if you've ever been called on the carpet by another human being before you're ready to be called on the carpet on your sin, sometimes we're ready. Sometimes we know, yep, you got me dead to rights. The Holy Spirit's convicting me. Yes, I did it. God have mercy. Sometimes we're ready to be convicted. But at other times when we're not ready to say that we're sinning. And someone calls you out on the carpet. You're sinning. And you're a lawbreaker. Oftentimes what we respond with is, oh, so you can read my heart now. Isn't this a little judgmental of Isaiah to say, we're all unrighteous. Everybody's breaking the law. There's no justice. Isn't Isaiah guilty of wrongly thinking he can read people's hearts? How can he say this? How can he say that they're guilty lawbreakers and be true? Well, the first reason is because he can read their hearts. Because if you remember the beginning of chapter 59, it goes something like this. This is God telling Isaiah about the people. By the way, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. Your hands are defiled with blood. So yes, he knows their hearts. You know why he knows their hearts? God told him. God says this is exactly what the people are like. And so, but based on the word of God, he knows that they are guilty sinners. Whenever I do any kind of counseling or I meet people and they say, what do you about this? And what about this person? What about that person? I believe that I have a Pauline anthropology, a biblical anthropology. All you have to do is say, oh, the Bible says that we are vile, wicked sinners and we love breaking law. I bet this. Wow, you're like a prophet. No, I'm not like a prophet. It's just the Bible says we're a bunch of sinners and God knows our hearts. So that's what Isaiah says. We're guilty lawbreakers. There's another reason why Isaiah can say in this corporate confession that people are busy being unrighteous and unjust. Not only because God says it. Remember, he's one of the community. Remember when God called him in Isaiah 6? He said, Isaiah, I'm going to send you preaching. Here I am, Lord. Here I am. And you remember his ministerial call? Great. I'm going to go evangelize all of the people and they're going to love me and they're going to love you. And we're going to have a big old revival. And God said, wrong. Here's the game plan. I'm going to send you to the people to tell them to repent and reform, to turn towards me. And most nobody is going to listen to you. And only a little teeny tiny people I'll keep as a stump. Basically, your preaching is one of judgment and destruction upon the people. Only the tiny remnant will believe. Now get going. And so from that time of his calling, the people did what to poor Isaiah? They abused him for being faithful. He knows that they're guilty sinners because God said, and he knows that they're guilty sinners because they're busy repudiating the word of God coming from his mouth. They're abusing him. And he also knows that in this corporate confession that they are guilty sinners for one other reason. In Isaiah chapter 6, when God says, I'm going to call you through the ministry, what did Isaiah say about himself? I am a man of unclean lips. Yes, he dwelt among a people of unclean lips. But Isaiah, as the spokesman, the leader in this confession of faith, can say, oh God, we are guilty sinners because he's a guilty sinner. He knows his own heart. He knows apart from grace that he's not righteous. He's not just. That's why I'm always so stunned whenever someone who says they're a Christian thinks even a teeny tiny bit they're adding to their righteousness. I think, am I the only wicked sinner in the world? I know if it's any part of me, I'm going straight to hell because I know what goes on in my head and my heart. And so did Isaiah. Isaiah evidently didn't think he was a righteous man. He said, I'm an unclean man. So he's able to say with truthfulness that we are busy breaking your law. We're not righteous. We're not just. And he's telling the truth. And beloved, that's a good thing. I know sometimes we don't like to confess sin. We don't like to repent. This is a very good sign that the man of God is leading the people of God to say, we're not righteous. We're sinners. It's a very good sign. It shows that there's life there. If people don't confess their sins, they don't repent of their sins, it shows that there's no life there. I would tend to, one, rather someone say, I'm guilty, Lord. I'm guilty, Lord. I'm guilty, Lord. Good. You're still talking to God. Good. You still are sensitive about your sin. That's what's going on. So he says there's no divine righteousness. And the second thing he says in verse 10 is we don't have any spiritual sight. And we have no spiritual strength. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday like the twilight. We're like dead men, even the vigorous. You remember in Isaiah, I think it was like 56, 57, something like that. God said about his watchmen, he said that they were blind, ignorant, deaf, dumb watchdogs who were sleeping. They loved to sleep. They were ignorant. They were greedy. And they were worldly. Besides that, they were great. That's what he said about the watchmen. But it was key that God, over and over again in Isaiah 56, he said that the watchmen were blind. They were blind watchmen. They were the religious leaders. They were the religious guides. They were the ones who were supposed to teach the law and preach the gospel. You have broken the law. Look to Christ. Look to the coming Messiah. That was their function for the religious well-being of the people. And when Isaiah now confesses sins for the people, he says we are spiritually blind and we are spiritually dead. In part, that is the fault of the spiritual leaders. Blind guys who cannot see Christ and point to Christ can't point other people to Jesus Christ. And what makes it so sad about the spiritual sightlessness of these people concerning the blind guys, the blind guys thought that they could see. They thought that they knew the Lord. They thought they could teach the word. They thought they could preach the gospel. They thought that they could lead the people. And the only place they led the people, being blind guys, was where? Into a ditch. But now the people are in a ditch because they've been following blind guys. And remember, these people that cannot see spiritually, they cannot do anything spiritually, they have no power. Remember who the people are that he's speaking to. And I find this, to me personally, very significant. I know there are movements. Objective, subjective. How do you know you're a Christian? You're baptized if you're a Christian. How do you know you're heaven? You take the Lord's Supper. That's why you know you're going to heaven. It can't be that. It can't be that. These people were all circumcised. These people were all baptized. These people all took the Passover. The people all took the Lord's Supper. They had a Bible. They had the sacraments. They were members in good standing in the church. And what does God say about them? They can't see. They're blind. I said to someone the other day, a minister, I said, well, what about the people that are born again? Can born again people lose their salvation? And the person said, I don't like the term born again. The phrase born again. A minister. I said, what do you mean you don't like the phrase born again? Jesus says, you must be born again. The Apostle Peter says, you must be born again. Well, you know, the baptism, the Lord's Supper. No. You have to be born again. Lots of people go to hell with the water of baptism on their head. Lots of people go to hell with the Lord's Supper in their stomach. But no one goes to hell who's been born again. And unless you're born again, you can't see God. You have no strength to embrace Jesus when he's freely offered to you in the gospel. And what Isaiah says is that because of these blind guides and our desire to be led by these blind guides, we can't see. And even the vigorous among us are like dead men. And what he says there is natural strength does nothing as far as spiritual strength. Think of it. Take the most stout-bodied man, sharpest intellect gal that you know, that has no Holy Spirit, they have not been born again, and you start talking religion, you start talking Christ, gospel, law, and what happens? It is like talking to my glasses. I talk to people all the time that are way smarter than me, way smarter. And you start talking about Jesus, and I think I'm talking to the stool leg. What's going on? Naturally speaking, even the vigorous are like dead men. Here is the leader of the community saying, apart from grace, we're blind. This is John Newton. I once was blind. If God, the Holy Spirit, does not regenerate you, you can't see Christ, you can't hear him. It's all nonsense. People say, well, I'll wait to come to faith till I'm 95 and life is over and I'll just give God the rest of the 5 seconds of my life. What do you mean wait to come to God as if you could do it whenever you wanted to? It's a gift. It's the power of God. And he says, we're natural dead men. He's confessing it. What's tea and tulip? A fellow I mentioned the other day who said, yeah, you can lose your salvation. I said, so no pea and tulip? No pea and tulip? Yeah, no pea and tulip. If there's no pea and tulip, there's no tea and tulip. You're not totally depraved. But what Isaiah is saying as the spokesman for the people, apart from grace, we're totally depraved. We can't see anything. We can't do anything. Oh God. And when he's crying out, oh God, who alone can affect spiritual sight? Who alone can give spiritual strength? The spokesman's praying for the body. The spokesman's praying for the people in the body that don't believe. You have loved ones that don't believe, and you say, loved one, believe. And they say, well, I don't believe. What do you do for them? Pray, pray, pray. Change my mom's heart. Change my dad's heart. Open my sister's eyes. Give her the Holy Spirit. Show her Christ. That's what Isaiah is doing in this confession. There's a pack of unbelievers. He's a believer. There's a pack of unbelievers in the church. They're blind. Forgive us. We're blind. And all the while, they're members in good standing. So as a leader, he says there's no spiritual sight or strength. And what's interesting that we see when he says all of these things, the sins are multiplied. We growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. I want you to think of it. I do believe a proper understanding of individualism. We must come to Christ one person as a time. No one's corporately saved. It's one person repenting of their sins at Christ's feet. It's not me or Mona repenting for Justin or Chelsea's sins or believing for Justin and Chelsea. They've got to repent and believe for them. One person doing heart business with God in Christ. But what we see is he says we walk around moaning like doves, growling like bears. Isaiah is a real believer. I have no doubt there are other real believers in this community. But the mass of the church is apostate. I have no doubt that in some of the larger denominations, in some of the smaller denominations, but I'm thinking of the larger denominations that have exchanged the social gospel, both on the right, but mainly on the left, the social gospel for the real gospel. And the social gospel is paint houses, soup kitchen, send medicine, don't talk about Jesus and sin and gospel and heaven. But social gospel is those other kind of things. And the church promotes that. I have no doubt that there are people in those churches that believe. But I also have no doubt what's going on with them in their souls. They're walking around moaning like doves. They're growling like bears. The principle is, as the body goes, so goes the rest of the people. So if a church were to go apostate, and the mass, the larger percentage of them were unbelievers, the believers would suffer with it. They would hear a false gospel. They would hear the perversion of the law. They would see sin extolled and holiness deprecated. They would be believers if they believed the true gospel, but they would be walking around moaning. Many of us know what this is like. Some of you all have shared, well, my old mom, my old dad stays in the PCDUP, whatever it is, and 70, 80 years ago they preached the gospel, but he was just raised in that church, or she was raised in that church, and they just go there. But they listen to Pastor Sally preach it hard and fast every week. They don't want Pastor Sally, but you know their grandfather built a church. I think they should leave, but even if they don't leave, they're suffering. They're moaning. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. That there is this common suffering. And so even in the confession, the idea is, Lord, bring restoration. And the last thing he says concerning the group, as he confesses as the leader in verse 11, that there, we hope for justice, but there isn't any, for salvation, but it is far from us. Remember what I said. Isaiah, when he says salvation is far from us, is Isaiah in this verse on his way to heaven? Yes, he is. Is Isaiah in this verse a saved man? Does he hope in the Lamb of God who will take away all of his sins? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. He's a true believer. So when he says we hope for salvation, but there is none, he doesn't mean himself that he's not going to heaven. He is. He means the larger mass of the visible church, they're not going to heaven. They're unsaved. Now let that sink in. Imagine your minister stands up, and not just among 30 people, but stands up among the whole mass of them and says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's no salvation. We're not saved people. We need Christ. We don't have faith. This is the church. This is a visible body. The lot of us, the mass of us, are not on our way to heaven. What would you think of that minister? I think I could guess what you would think. Time to get a new minister. This minister clearly has anger problems. He has issues. He needs to be far away from God's people. God's people don't need to hear that. What God's people need to hear is what? Life's difficult, but things are encouraging. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Everything's great. Peace, peace. I know you don't want to repent of your sins, and I know you don't want to believe in Jesus, and I know you want to live in unholiness, but don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Everything will work out good. What will happen to that guy? He'll be taking a trip, driving his Mercedes or his Cadillac or something, and the people will love him. And God's spokesman said in a public confession of faith, there's no salvation here. The Bible says in the book of Amos that people are going to suffer for a famine in the land and a famine for the word. And here the context is when he says, when he's confessing his sins, he's not meaning word in general there's a famine. He doesn't mean there's a famine for the law. There is a famine for the law. But there's a famine for the gospel. There's a famine for the gospel. And in order to preach the gospel correctly, you have to preach the law correctly. You have to discern and proclaim the problem. And the problem, as he said, we're spiritually blind. We're spiritually dead. We're unrighteous. That's why there's no salvation. The people of God here, he goes on to say, in verses 12, 13, and 14, he substantiates his claim. He says, our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities. He's proving why there's no salvation. He says, we're living in our sins. We're not repenting from our sins. You can't be saved unless you repent of your sins. That's why they're not saved. You can't go to heaven hanging on to your sin. You've got to let go of your sin and embrace Jesus. He says there's no salvation because we live in our sins. We refuse to repent. He says in verse 13, transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from God in our hearts. The second reason he gives is that they're not saved people. Not only have they continue to live in sin, but they deny God. They don't want God. And you say, well, what do you mean, Pastor? I've been here the past couple of weeks. They were once living in gross sin, and now they're doing offerings as Pharisaical offerings. Sure, they didn't have any heart in their offering, and they just did it by rote because that's what they were supposed to do, or they exchanged the word of God for the tradition of man. What's the problem? They're still using the word God. That's the problem. They have denied God in the heart. There's no heart in their worship. They don't want God. They want to get through the Sabbath and get it over. Here's my three-eyeballed cat for a sacrifice. And here's my tradition instead of your word. And God says the reason you're unsaved is you have rejected me. You can't go to heaven rejecting God, the God of the Bible. And so he says there's no salvation. It's not stunning. It's not rocket science. You must be born again to understand the Bible. But I'm sure you've had this experience. When I was born again and became a true Christian and started reading the Bible, it made sense to me. And I thought, Mona, the same thing happened with Mona. And we would say to one another, wow, it's like we got smarter. No, you didn't get smarter. It's the Spirit that wrote this book is now inside every believer. It makes sense now. And part of the reason it makes sense is we no longer are biased against the author. We no longer hate the author, and the author no longer hates us, but loves us in Christ. So the denial of God. And then the last thing he says is why we have no salvation is we reject truth. Truth is lacking. Justice is turned back. And obviously this truth has to do with the truth of God's word. You know, it is stunning to me. In the church, we talk about all of the craziness going on in our culture. You know, I'm 51 pretty quick here. Our kids, the 25s or whatever, and certainly the ones coming up behind them, they are not utterly horrified over what we as older ones think. Do you not read the Bible? I mean, this isn't rocket science. The Bible clearly says this. Well, you know, what do you mean? Trans this and trans, what's the problem? And we look at our kiddos and think, did you sit in my house for the past 25 years? Are we reading the same book? And you think, wow, am I old? I mean, what happened between that generation? What happened? It's this, the denial of truth. It's the denial of the truth of God's word. And I sometimes think to myself, yeah, I know. I mean, you could love a person as much as you love another person. You think, I love you, but you're not in the Bible. You're not reading the Bible. I mean, I love you, but I know for a fact you're not reading the Bible. There's no truth. And the mass of God's people have said, we don't want the Bible. We don't want the Bible. We want something else. We'll dress it up. We'll call it Reformed if we're Reformed or whatever, if we're whatever. We'll dress it up. But not the Bible. Not the real Bible. You can't go to heaven. You can't be forgiven of your sins unless you believe God's word. Because in God's word, we find Christ's gospel. All of this, you think, well, boy, this is kind of a difficult passage. Truth lacking, all these awful things. Remember how I said when people confess their sins and are repenting of their sins, as painful as that may be, I think it's wonderful. I love when people are weeping and mourning over their sins. Me too, even in a strange way. Because I know I'm alive. they're alive. And you look at this and you think, boy, Isaiah, did you have to get up here and just, you know, don't share the family dirty laundry? We all do, you know. You know, when your kids, you know, kid will spot off something. Yeah, dad got hammered last night, or mom did this. And, oh, don't share the dirty laundry of the family. Here is Isaiah letting the dirty laundry of the family hang out there in this confession of sin. You think, ew, how painful. I wish he wouldn't do that. What a bad thing. No, it's a good thing. This is a very good thing. Why is it a good thing? Where should all of these people be right at this very moment? Far away from God. When people are confessing, they're still talking to God. When God calls people to confess, he's still talking to the people. This is mercy. This is all mercy. It's painful to hear, but it's mercy. These painful things are meant to prick us in the heart. Yes, I'm blind. Yes, I'm dead. Yes, I've denied God. Yes, I hated truth. And what should the next be? Thing come out of our mouth? Thou son of David, have mercy. This is what's said in the book of Acts. This is what's going on here. Acts 3. This is the Apostle Peter preaching to Jews in Pentecost. And when he confesses, this is what God wants through this confession. Peter says this: repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. That's why Isaiah does this. So the people would say, thou son of David, have mercy. I am the man, and I am the man. And every single person in this community that says, Lord God, I confess. Lord Jesus Christ, forgive me. Every person is forgiven. I love that.